Christ's name. Amen. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. We get to that portion of Scripture that actually speaks about a serpent, but we know from the rest of Scripture that it really is representative of Satan. Scripture presents Satan as real. It's not just a parable or a morality play or a symbol of evil. It presents Satan as a very real opponent to the believer. And so as we look at our text this morning, what I believe we're going to see is some of the power, some of the deceptive nature of our enemy, Satan, and how he does what he does, and how we can counter and defend ourselves, and what resources lie at our disposal to deal with temptation as it came to Adam and Eve, that we can find help through Christ in this temptation. So our text is Genesis chapter 3. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of that tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We'll stop our reading at that point. Let's ask God's blessing for the understanding of his word. Lord, send your Holy Spirit. Father, you said your Spirit would be the one who would guide us into all truth. Lord Jesus, you said this. And so, Father, we're asking for your Spirit to do that for our benefit this morning. Help us to understand what it is that's in this text. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're a history buff, if you're a World War II history buff, kind of like I am, you know the date, June 6, 1944. It's commonly known as D-Day. It's the date of the Allied invasion under the coastline of France and what would prove to be the final assault on the Nazi stronghold, the Nazi powers that were in Germany, and that appearance of evil in our world. But what we typically think of is the D-Day invasion, the landing craft coming across the English Channel and hitting the shores, and the opposing fire that was coming from the Germans, and the beachhead that was formed there in Normandy is only one part of what was a multi-pronged attack. We're going to see from our text this morning a multi-pronged attack by Satan against us. But I just want to take a minute to give some context to that June 6, 1944 invasion. Along with the beach assault, June 6, 1944 actually began several years before that, at least 2 years, in the home war effort. The salvaging, the sacrifice that was necessary by people in the United States to not use materials that would go to the war effort. And so people were sacrificing, even in their homes. They were burning less gasoline. The people were making sacrifices so that the materials could go to a war effort. The industrial might to provide the effort. Many people were employed in munitions plants, and they were watching what they were saying on the telephones, that those words might not be captured. In addition to that, the soldiers that were trained on the U.S. mainland, beginning in Georgia, Currahee, Georgia, at least in 1942, in the bombing of German industrial and critical infrastructure, bridges and railways, that would help to make the Allied invasion a success. And this began as early as 1942. Then we think of the beach assault, the landing on the coast of Normandy, the landing craft that are on there. And if you've seen the movies, you maybe have that image in your mind. But also, in addition to the landing craft, on June 5th, 1944 and 6th, there was the paratrooper air assault, and those who were in gliders, literally wooden crates that were kind of, they were planes, but they were wooden crates that were pulled behind the powered aircraft, and they glided, the gliders that literally took soldiers down onto the mainland and put them behind the German forces that were defending against the D-Day assault. And they were key to take control of roadways and infrastructure and other things that would make the assault a success. Then there was the French resistance, those guerrilla warfare warriors from France and other nations that would sabotage the Nazi war efforts. And all of this together made up a multi-pronged attack. We'll use that phrase as a descriptor of what we see in our passage this morning. Satan didn't just try to get Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. He used several tactics, several different ways of coming at it. Our passage is positioned in between, and I mentioned last week, we're actually skipping our passage this morning, verses 1 through 7, to look at marriage before and after sin occurred. We see the function of marriage and how it's supposed to work at the end of chapter 2. Verse 8, chapter 3 through 14, we see what happened to marriage after sin entered the world. Because marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, what I believe we have in this text is a picture of not only how our sin will damage our own marriages, will cause disharmony and disunity and conflict and hardship, but it's a picture of how sin affects the church of Jesus Christ. How relationships can get shattered by harsh words. How, in my heart, when I don't listen to the word of God that I read to preach to you, if I don't listen to it before I preach it, sin is going to have a foothold in my life. And so it is as we listen to the word, as we confess our sins together. If we go through a confession and we don't really mean it, we're not really confessing our sin to God, we've missed a great opportunity. And if we see our sin and we know it's corruption and we don't hear the assurance of God's pardon, we really are cleansed. Satan would use that as a foothold in his multi-pronged attack. And so what we're going to see from our passage today is what happens or how sin comes into our lives. What is Satan's multi-pronged attack? And I've summarized that in the statement in your bulletin of how Satan undermines God's word in three ways. He gets us to question the source of God's word. Is it really from God? And he gets us to question the authority of God's word. Does God have the authority to tell us what to do and not to do? And then particularly, the goodness of God's word, the worth of it, if you want to say it that way. And I think we may see, I believe what we'll see, is that's probably one of Satan's main ways of attacking the word of God and our confidence in it, is to question its worth and to get us asking ourselves, is this scripture text really good? And so we'll get into it as we look. I want to start with the source of God's word. We might ask the question a little bit differently. Is this command or claim or instruction really from God? Who issued it? Who gave it? Who's the one making this claim? That's what Satan tried to get Adam and Eve to question. God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit." I think Satan was trying to get them to ask, did God really say this? Was this really from God? Now, Satan might have said it this way. Okay, you have a command, you have an instruction of something either to do or to not do, but who is it from? Did God say this? You can think, put yourself in Eve's shoes. Even if you're a male, Put yourself in Eve's shoes for a second. She never heard the command from God, far as we know from the revelation of Scripture. God never went to Eve and said, "You shall not eat." She got it from Adam. So I think Satan's trying to get Eve to ask, okay, is this really from God, or is this just from that man? Is this just from Adam? Or he's trying to get Eve to think in her mind, are you just kind of making this up in your own head? Do you think you're going to be like a better person than somebody else because you self-restrict? Did you just invent this command to not eat of the fruit? And so Satan's getting Adam and Eve to question the source. Is it really from God? You know how our culture works today. You know the satanic attack that we experience today. When you quote the Bible to somebody, when you read the Bible, or when you say, well, I have to do this or I can't do that because the Bible said so, what's the common response? Well, the Bible's just written by human authors. It's not really God's word. It's just what humans say. Or when we take a clear command from Scripture and quote it to somebody else, oh, you're misinterpreting that. You're not explaining that the right way. You've just made up a human regulation about the Bible verse that you just read. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 says clearly otherwise. You probably don't even need to turn to it. If you want to write down the reference, feel free to do that. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, Peter says, knowing this first of all, or of primary importance, that no prophecy of the Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If Christ is the Word, the communication from God, and God the Father sent the Son, and the Holy Spirit communicated all this to the human authors, what we have is not personal opinion or not an invented pious platitude. What we have are the very words of God. So Scripture itself addresses the idea that the Word of God is not from God. That is one of Satan's primary attacks, that he's going to try to get us to believe that what we read in the Bible really isn't from God. It's just from some human source. We can look at some of the Scriptures early in John's Gospel. And what we need to take away is that God's revelation really is from God, and it's about him. The word of God that he gave us, he's telling us something about him. You know John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word in John 1:1 is another way, another term for Jesus Christ. He is the living expression of God sent from God the Father. Christ communicates a message. When we see the things Christ did, the kindness that he showed, the holiness of God that he preached and taught, the service to God, the obedience to God that he gave, the way he treated other humans with dignity, even other sinners like ourselves. When we see what Christ did and how he lived his life and the things that he said, we have a communication from God about God. In the beginning was the Word. Christ was there when time began. And the Word was with God. Not to say just physically present, like we're with each other, we're together. Christ was busy, active with the Father in creating. He was with God in the creation. He was doing the creating. And the Word was God. And that's not to say he was then, but he isn't now. It's to say that Christ is God himself. And so as we read the Scriptures, what we're reading is revelation from God about God. So if any person or any thought enters our mind that what we have in the Scriptures is not from God, Scripture specifically addresses that. But John 1:14 goes beyond that. I thought this was fascinating. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's not a distant God. Christ is not far off. He took on a body like one of ours without sin, and he came and lived among us, lived one of our lives. He knows what it is to stub your toe on the corner of the bed, and you know that little pinky toe. Nothing hurts like a pinky toe stubbed on the corner. Christ knew what that was. And he reacted in the proper way. He lived one of ours. He took on flesh. He lived among us. And we have seen his glory. John's saying, you saw Jesus. You physically laid eyes upon his physical body. And we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus Christ, as explained in the scriptures, in the Bible, we're seeing, we're being taught who God is. And so when we read the scriptures, we're reading something from God. But Satan and culture will try to undermine this fact. And it's one of Satan's tricks. If he can get us to believe that what is in here is some human source or somebody else's opinion, then we should reject it. I mean, I got a lot of books on my bookshelf. A lot of them are theological books. Some of them are just history and that sort of thing. None of those are the Word of God. This is the Word of God. The books I have on my bookshelf, they contain a lot of truth and some error. Some of the books I have on my bookshelf contain mostly error. But this one doesn't. This is from God. There are no mistakes. There are no half-truths in here. It is from God, it is about God, and we need to understand it and think of it in that way. Satan will try to get us not to. So the first question, is this really from God, is answered. The biblical commands are from God. They're not man-made human opinions. Now, to be fair, humans give a lot of opinions about God's word that are not correct. But properly understood, what is in here is from God. And that gets us to second Satan sort of deception and trick. If the source is God, what about the authority of what it said? We could ask it this way. Is what God, in quotes, said really a sovereign command? Is this something we really have to do? Are we bound by what's in this book? Does it have an authority over us? Satan might say it this way. He would say it to Adam and Eve. He would say it to us. Okay. So the biblical teaching, the words of God are from God, but does he have that authority? Can he really tell you how you're supposed to live your life? Is it rather just a suggestion? You know, a lot of people look at the Bible as good moral suggestions. You don't have to do it, but there's a lot of wisdom in it. You can kind of figure it out for yourself, but it's a good suggestion, a good pattern over which is a good recommendation. Will there be benefits from obeying the word of God? Yes, there will be, but it's also a sovereign command. Is it one idea of many? Does the Bible give us one way of looking at this world that sort of rivals or is of comparative value to other ways of thinking about this discussion or subject? Is the Bible just the cultural norms of the writer's day? Now, there are no question, some of the texts in Scripture are explaining cultural norms. But when we look at the Word of God, we don't have authority to dismiss it as merely cultural norms, properly understood. They are authoritative commands from God. We hear stuff like, these are antiquated ideas. It used to work, and maybe that was a good way of thinking of the world back in that day. But we've learned more. We have science. We've developed further. We have a deeper knowledge of our world. And these ideas are just antiquated. They're just a personal preference. This is what Satan was trying to get Eve particularly, but also Adam to think in the perspective he wanted them to have of the Word of God. That it's not an authoritative, even if it is from God, truly, it's not an authoritative command. Satan and culture would tell us, it's fine if you want to do that, but your God can't tell me how to live. That's the idea that an ungodly worldview would say. Live however you want, but your Bible can't tell me how I have to live. And so the question is the command authoritative? Well, I think the truth that we have from Scripture is that all God's words carry his authority in our moral duty. It is the word of God, of the sovereign God. And it's not just a good idea, and it's not just a suggestion. It describes our moral duty. These are things we're supposed to do or not do. Ways we're supposed to think or not think. Reactions we're supposed to have or not have. Words we're supposed to say or not say. And so in our text, we have these ideas. God never speaks in his word just to hear himself talk. He's not talking to himself. He's not just spinning a yarn or telling us a story. In the Sunday school class, they were talking about doves. And as I was thinking, you know, they were reading the scriptures and going through them, and I was thinking, I don't know what these scriptures mean, but I know God put these many verses about doves in his word for some reason. I think one of them might be, as I was thinking about trying to apply it to myself, the importance of sermon illustrations. Doves were, the spiritual concept was always related as like what a dove does. Your eyes are like doves, or hide me in the cleft of the rock like a dove. And so the biblical authors always use these physical, real world expressions to explain spiritual concepts. And so object lessons and illustrations in a sermon are good. That's at least what I took from it. But God doesn't speak just to talk, just to hear himself speak. Every word of God. What did Christ say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Everything he says is critical and vital. Just like food is. Humans don't live just on food. They also live by listening to what the word of God says. It is authoritative. It does have commands. Let me read you a couple of verses that Jesus himself gave us in the scripture. I read Matthew 4:4. Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 8:9. Man shall not live by food alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then in John chapter 12, Jesus said this, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him at the last day." What Jesus is saying is that not just the Gospels, not just the red letter content, but the whole Word of God, Jesus himself being the Word of God, the whole Word of God, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, whatever it is, 21, whatever, that whole Word of God is the Word of God, and every phrase in that, every syllable in between the beginning and the end of the Scriptures is necessary for life. And those who don't listen to it will be called to account. What Christ is saying is he's going to ask those people who choose not to listen to the word of God, why didn't you not listen to what I said? It was from me and it was authoritative. It was the very word of God. That will be the standard by which all of us are judged. That's why the assurance of pardon is so blessed. Because I know I mess it up daily, hourly, minute by minute. The assurance to have God's pardon is such a valuable, a blessed thing for the believer. To know that he has forgiven us. He's wiped our sins clean. No one can ever bring that sin that we confess up to him again. It's gone forever. And the assurance of pardon is so vital. That also is an authoritative command of God. But I think the last section, the worth of God's word, this may be Satan's deadliest trick. And we see this really, I put verses 4 and 5, but as I look through it, it's really the whole passage. It's really all of 1 through 6. Let's just jump in. Look at verse 1 again. I kind of skipped over a word, and I wanted to come to it here. Serpent was more crafty. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, that sounds like a question. It sounds like maybe Satan's trying to strike up a discussion with Eve. Did God actually say you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? But when you look at that word, any, I think what we have there is really, it's more of an accusation. It's an exaggeration. It's a distortion of what God said. God said in Genesis 2, you can eat of every tree of the garden except for one. Satan's asking, did God say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Is he that mean-spirited? Is he putting off limits all the trees of the garden? I mean, what are you supposed to eat? It's an exaggeration. God prohibited one tree. Everything else was available for food. Satan asked the question, God really prohibit every tree of the garden? And so he's making it, in Eve's mind, making God look worse and more abusive than he actually is. We could put it in modern day English. Your God is no fun. He like has a no fun rule. You're not supposed to enjoy life at all. He's a buzzkill, man. Anything you like, he wants to take away from you. If you derive any pleasure, any joy from it, he's going to make a rule against it. His rules get more and more strict as you learn more and more about God. He becomes more and more restrictive. And he does it just to be a bully. He's not looking out for your best interest. He does it just because he's having a power trip. He wants to withhold things from you that are good. He hates you, is really what Satan's saying. He's trying to get Eve to think in these ways, to have those thoughts about God. Satan is trying to make God look bad as if by focusing only on the prohibition. He never mentioned that God said you can eat of all the rest of the trees. He never mentions that. He only focuses on the tree prohibited, and then he expands and exaggerates that command by any tree. So he's trying to make what God has said look unfair, unjust, unkind, overly restrictive, overly prohibitive. Have we had that thought about what God says in his word? Or what God's providence brings us? I can tell you, for Deborah and for myself, as we've done this time of separation, now that the house is under contract and we have a contract on a house here, I can look back and say, okay, God really did have it under control. It's all good. No worries. But I can tell you, while we were waiting for our house up in West Virginia to go under contract, there were numerous prayers of lament from the Psalms. God, what are you doing? Why is this happening? God, I'll be transparent with you. When I went to West Virginia, I gave up my dream house. 7 acres, 275-yard rifle range, 24-by-40 garage. House I loved. And I left it to go to West Virginia to preach God's word. And then God calls me to South Carolina. And I left my dream house again. 2 acres, top of the hill, beautiful sunrise and sunset every day. And my wife and I are living separate and apart. And I assure you, I asked God, are you really good? Is this really a good thing that you're doing? Or are you just being abusive? And that's one of Satan's tricks. He wants you to think of God as not good. What we've seen other places, and maybe we'll cover it tonight, is we need to judge God not by the midst of the circumstance that we're in, but by the character of his faithfulness to us in the past. He has never dropped the ball. He has never sent us hardship just to be abusive. He has never failed to be faithful to his promises. Judge God not by what we feel in the here and now. Judge God by what we have seen him do in the past. Satan wasn't pointing to what God had done. He'd given them life and breath and health and a garden and eternal life available to them if they wanted it. And fruits and pleasures around them. A paradise. Satan never brings up the paradise in our passage. He only brings up the prohibition and he makes it look worse than it really is. It's one of his tricks. It's one of the ways he tries to get God's people off their center. And it worked. Look at Genesis 3:3. What we get, and we'll talk a little bit more about this tonight, is we get Eve distorting God's word. God said, you shall not eat of it. What does Eve do? You shall not eat of it nor touch it. Now, from what we have revealed in Scripture, God never said they're not allowed to touch the fruit. I mean, you think of it. It's beautiful to look at. It's good for food. So what Eve is saying, we can't even pluck it from the tree and feed it to one of the animals. You can't touch it. It's more restrictive than what God actually said. Or if the wind blows and it falls to the ground, you can't even pick it up and toss it into the weeds. I guess they didn't have weeds. You can't even toss it to the side. You can't even get it out of the way. You can't even touch it. And so Satan got Eve making God's commands more restrictive than they really are. In fact, Eve added something else. The tree that's in the midst of the garden. That is actually in Genesis 2:17. But the idea behind what Eve said is the tree that's in the middle of the garden. That's literally saying God put a tree dead center of our world and then told us we're not allowed to touch it. Good things. Things that in and of themselves are not a problem. She's saying that God is so abusive and such a bully and so mean-spirited, he would tempt us with something we're not allowed to touch and make a rule against it. That's not a good God. And Satan jumps on that. Verse 4, as the doubt starts to form in Eve's mind, Satan comes back and says, you will not surely die. God said, in the day you eat of it, you will begin dying. The process of death will begin in you. And Satan is saying, your God lied to you. That's not what a good God does. He doesn't withhold from you something that you can see is good. And he wouldn't make it so that if you ate of it, you have to die. Maybe there'd be some consequences, but it's not going to be that devastating. But he just basically called God a liar. That's ultimately the temptation that comes at us when we see something in the Bible that God either commands us to do or not to do, and we start thinking, well, I know it says not to do it, but I want to do it. Or I know it says not to do it or to do it, and I'm not going to do it. What we're literally thinking in our mind is what God has said in his word is a lie. And what I want to say to you, it's one of Satan's major tricks. What's in the Bible is not good for you. It doesn't have real worth and value. And so, you know, Satan, look in verse 5. He expands on what he says in verse 4. For God knows, you'll not surely die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan's basically saying, even if God is the source of this command, and even if it is an authoritative command, he has the right to tell you what to do or to not do, it's not a good command. It's not a fair or just command. God's trying to withhold from you something that is good or force on you some rule that is unnecessary. And this is the temptation. This is the way sin happens. He's trying to keep you down. He's being abusive and selfish. And so I think what we have here in verse 6 is the root of all sin. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. What it's saying is interesting. It's not money. It's not wrong to have money. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Let me reword it slightly in the context of Genesis 3. Where Eve's sin and Adam's sin came from is where they began thinking with human reason apart from what God had said. That's where sin starts. When we start using our reason. No, reason is in the image of God. Reason's not a bad thing. Logic and intelligence and thinking through our circumstances and figuring out how to live our lives, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's like God to do that. But when we start to reason and to develop our logic and to come to a conclusion of how we're going to live, what we're going to do or not do, apart from what God says in his word. And that's what Eve did. Look at verse 6. So, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She looked at the fruit. Hey, that's a good looking, they say apple. We don't know. I think it was probably more something food that I don't like. But it looks good. It looks, it's just sitting there on the tree. It really looks good. And this desire to make one wise, I can get a wisdom from it. The commentary said that basically what Satan was saying is you eat this fruit and you'll become a rival to God. He knows good and evil. You'll know good and evil. And so maybe it was a pride thing. Maybe it was, I can kind of be like God. And Satan basically said that you will be like God if you eat of this. It was attractive to the eyes. The eyes are important in Scripture, both in terms of the messages they send out, what other people can read from our eyes, but also the information they take in. We might look at something. I might look at a car. No, okay. A Lamborghini Huracan, $230,000. It's a car I can't afford, but man, it looks good to the eyes. Or it might be a human relationship that really looks good to the eyes. Or it might be that particularly well-crafted returned insult. Man, it would feel good to give people a piece of my mind. I personally can't afford to be giving away pieces of my mind. I won't have enough for myself. But sometimes it would feel really good to give people a piece of, and it looks good. And so Eve was hooked. God's command is bad for me. Next week, we'll take a look at some of the consequences of sin and God's grace to their counter effects. We'll look at verse 7, and then we'll look at verse 14 and going forward. But I want to make some application from our passage. Don't negotiate with or reason through temptation. Don't say, I'll go this far and then no further. Don't reason through, well, it won't be that bad, or the consequences won't hurt that much, or they really deserve for me to they slandered me, I'll slander them back. They really earned it. They really deserved it. Don't negotiate with temptation. Don't reason through it. It won't be that bad. Or God doesn't really know what it's like to be lied about and lose my job. Jesus knows what it's like to be lied about and lose his life. Don't reason through and negotiate with sin. When temptation comes, think about it in the light of God's word. Have a verse. If you have a particular temptation that comes to you in particular ways, have a verse ready for it. When that temptation comes, be ready, be armed, as it were. Here's what the word of God says. Number one, the word of God tells us Satan is real. He's not just some myth or parable or some fiction for God to bully us into doing what he wants us to do. I don't know what exactly Satan is, but I know he's real. I know he's really at work in this world. I know he's really tricky and crafty. The second thing Scripture tells us is that we're no match for Satan. We wouldn't have done any better than Adam and Eve had done. I was reading this week, Augustine said, the perfect sinless estate lasted about 6 hours. God created the man and the woman, 6 hours later they sinned. Which says, Satan is really good at what he does. We're no match for him. More subtle than any other creature of the field. He has ways of setting hooks and getting us to think without using God's logic and reason, and to make us use our eyes and to feel, you know, people say, trust your heart, be true to yourself. No, don't do that. That's the last thing we want to do, is to use my mind and my heart and my reason, because that's exactly, I'm on Satan's home turf when I do that. Think God's way, use his revelation. The third truth, this may be the best of them, is that Satan is no match for God's word. What did Jesus do when he was tempted 3 times in Matthew 4? He quoted Scripture. And it says the devil ran away. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus has already defeated Satan. He's already won this victory. The power is already there. The rescuing, the power of the cross, the word of God. It's already there. The only power Satan has over a believer is the power we give him. We can say like Jesus, get behind me, Satan. Go away. Here's what God's word says. You're wrong. God is right. And that's the end of this discussion. Secondly, 2 Corinthians 2:11. You don't have to turn there. I'll give you a little bit of the context. Paul's talking about the unwillingness of the Corinthians to forgive somebody who had come to them and repented and asked forgiveness. And in that context, he's saying that if we will not forgive people that have truly asked our forgiveness, we're forgetting how much Christ forgave us in unwillingness to forgive them, and we're already deceived by Satan. Unwillingness to forgive is to forget Christ's willingness to forgive. Then Paul says, let me read it so I get it. We should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul says there's no reason for us to be tricked and deceived. We're not ignorant. God has not left us in the dark about how Satan does what he does. He hasn't left us to guess and to wonder. We see it in texts like this, in texts like Matthew 4, and in the epistles. We know what he does. So the application is, let's make sure we're informed of his designs. Let's make sure we believe he's real, he's active, he's doing stuff, and let's know how he comes at us. He tries us to get us to use our own reasoning. He tries to get us to view God as bad or not benevolent. Or maybe God's unaware. God just doesn't know what I'm going through. It's one of Satan's deceptions. He may be sovereign, but he's detached, like deism teaches. Yeah, he created, he spoke the worlds into existence, and he hasn't touched it since. This is the way Satan operates, to get us to think in those patterns. So let's be aware of how he works. Lastly, Satan tries to get us to focus on what God has forbidden, not what God has given. He tries to get us to focus on the things that are off limits, rather than all the graces and the mercies and the glories that he has given. So when those moments come, when we're thinking God is overreaching or abusive or being selfish or denying us things that are good, don't take Satan's bait to just think about those things. Instead, let's turn our minds to think about all he has given. I've been here less than 2 months. I've heard from the congregation, and some of you are experiencing death in your families, cancer in the liver, chest pains, and I've heard, and I've had to think, right now my life is pretty good. Right now, God is being kind and merciful to me, and that's God doing it. So don't think on the hardships. Don't think on the prohibitions. Don't think also on the blessings. Think also on the mercies. Think also on the grace and the gifts and the glories and the beauty. Think about the fact that when I read this, I hear God and the billions that look at this and say, that makes no sense at all to me. That fact alone is enough to convince me that God is good. Because what he's did, what the kindness he showed to me, that I find this glorious, I did not deserve. I had no right to expect that he would open his word, give me his Holy Spirit, save my soul, all of these mercies of God. I had no right to expect that. In fact, I did everything I could possibly do to make God say, you're done. Kozak, you're out of here. Done with you. Everything I did was to that end. Tonight, we'll look at some of the oddities of the passage, but we'll also make some practical, real-world applications. The discussion questions are in your notes there. But, feel free to come back with your own questions. The fact that I've drafted up discussion questions doesn't mean we can't talk. That's all we can talk about. Let's get into the passage tonight and really talk through what's really here. So if you can make it tonight, let's do that. Right now, let's pause in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. It is from you. It is dictatorially authoritative. You have every right to be my dictator. You have every right to be totalitarian in your expectations of my obedience, but you're not, because you're good. And your word is gracious, and you are a kind and patient God. Father, help me to see that. Help us to see that, not just the things that you've put off limits and the hardships that you allow in our lives. Help us to see the full picture of our world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For a hymn of response, it's one I believe you've sung before, but the words and the lyrics and the music is in the bulletin. So if you'll take out your bulletins, we'll sing together How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I think it's an apropos way to think in terms of what God has done, even in spite of who Satan.